What is the most important message that you could hear today, or any day? Shakespeare's play Hamlet has this well-known line, "This above all, to thine own self be true." And regardless of whether Shakespeare meant the same thing that people mean by it today, that idea, "to thine own self be true," seems to be one of the most important, if not the most important message in our day. Along the same lines, we're told, "Live your truth." You know, figure out what your truth is. Figure out what is authentic to who you are and live in line with that. Just be you. We should all be free to be ourselves. And these messages, they're all very similar, and by how often they're repeated, it would seem that at least some people in our day think that that's the most important message for us. There are some assumptions, though, with those ideas that people, I think, just take for granted. It's assumed that we understand who we really are better than anyone else could. And that who we are deep down inside is inherently good. And that's why no one should try to make us conform to what they say, their idea of what we should be. And that's why our highest good is to be free to express ourselves. But how do we know that's the most important message for us? Now, who gets to say what the most important message for us? Your neighbor? Your boss? Your doctor? Do your parents get to tell you what the most important message for you is? Does your child? What about your spouse? Do we get to determine what, in our opinion, is the most important message for us? What about God? If God had a message for us, how would he convey it to us? You know, would he post it on X or Facebook? Would he send it through Messenger or Snapchat? And maybe he'd hold up a sign for a Be Real. Or maybe he'd be more old school and he'd just email it to us. Or maybe he'd just text it to us. But yet, maybe he would contact all the different networks and he'd televise it. Or perhaps he'd just convey it in person. And that's what the Bible says that he's done. Our world is telling us what the most important message for us is, and God has also done that. He's told us what he says is the most important message for us. And we need to think about who's right. Is what's popular in only recent times right, or is God's older message right? This morning, I want to tell you what God says is the most important message for humanity. And I'm going to give you the evidence that God has given to show us that it's the most important message. And then I'll share the contents of that message, and we'll finally talk about the response that we might have to that message. Now, normally in our church, what we do is we go through one passage of Scripture. We just explain it. What I'm going to do is go through and mention a lot of different passages of Scripture in order just to try to summarize what is the most important message from the Bible. So first of all, let's just think about what God might do, how he might let us know what the most important message is. I think it's rational to assume he would do something to get our attention. And if you're going to get our attention, it's got to be something pretty amazing, something that only God could do. Now, at the same time, if God is in his intellect, if he's greater than us, we might just do something that we wouldn't expect. I mean, it would be logical, but might not be something that a human would necessarily choose to do. And he might just convey that message in a way that strikes us where we're most vulnerable. That might get our attention. Perhaps by addressing something we don't want to address. There is something in our day that we don't like to talk about. Death. Just think about the euphemisms we use to talk about it. We say someone passed away. They're no longer with us. We say they lost their battle, but they're in a better place. We say we lost them, where they're resting in peace. But we don't like to just say that they died. And I think one of the reasons, at least, is that deep down, death scares us. We don't want to mention it. So what if God raised someone from the dead? Would that get our attention? Maybe. But would we accept it? And this is how God assured us of his message. This is the evidence for the most important message. The evidence is the resurrection of Jesus. Now listen to how Jesus' apostle put it in Acts 17. Jesus had sent this man named Paul all around to tell this most important message that we're going to talk about. And in Acts 17, in verses 30 and 31, Paul told a group of people in Athens, Greece, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." God has given some proof that this message from and about Jesus is the most important message for humanity. And the proof was by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, we have to put that in perspective, because I think many people think that people in the first century were these silly, superstitious people. They believe anything. You know, many think that it would be no big deal for someone in the first century to believe that someone was raised from the dead. But a scholar named N.T. Wright, he clarified what people actually believed at the time about resurrection. He says that in the ancient world, people believed that once people have gone by the road of death, they do not return. Resurrection was not one way of describing what death consisted of. It was a way of describing something everyone knew did not happen. The idea that death could be reversed, undone, could, as it were, work backwards, not even in myth was it permitted. Nobody in the ancient world was telling stories about somebody coming back to life after they'd been in the grave for over a day. That wasn't the hope. The stories of Greek and Romans, the myths, they didn't describe the hope of resurrection. That wasn't what they were looking forward to. They believed the soul was immortal. Nobody was looking forward to a body being raised back to life. And even the Jewish people did not believe that someone could be raised in the middle of history. They did believe in resurrection, but only the resurrection of everyone at the end of time. So you can understand why when Paul mentions the resurrection as happening in Jesus, why some people would make fun of him. People in Athens mocked him. They felt the same way maybe some of you do about resurrection. Resurrections don't happen. People who die stay dead. We know this. They knew that. And we know Paul wasn't talking about some spiritual resurrection. He was talking about a person who was alive and well and then died and unimaginably came back to life. Came back to life with a living body that could be seen and heard and even touched. That's what the word resurrection meant. It did not mean some kind of disembodied life after death. So for Jews and for Romans and for any Greek-speaking people, this concept, resurrection, it meant the reversal of death in the body. Now, there is even a more fundamental question when we talk about Jesus being raised for the dead. And that's this question of whether Jesus was an actual historical person. I mean, there's lots of stories that are made up, right? How do we even know if Jesus really did exist? Maybe he's just like the Arthurian legend. He's King Arthur. Well, the Bible isn't the only place to mention Jesus. Cornelius Tacitus was a Roman historian who lived between AD 56 and 120. And Tacitus records events surrounding a fire that happened under Nero's reign. Now, people thought Nero had done this, that he had started the fire in order to make room for some constructions that he wanted in Rome. And so Tacitus writes, "Therefore, to squelch the rumor, Nero created scapegoats and subjected to the most refined tortures those whom the common people call Christians. Their name comes from Christ, who during the reign of Tiberius had been executed by the procurator Pontius Pilate." Another historian, a Jewish man named Flavius Josephus, lived at the beginning of the first century between 37 and 100. In his book titled The Antiquity of the Jews, Josephus talks about Jesus. He says Jesus wrought surprising feats and was a teacher. And he goes on to say, when Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing amongst us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. And the tribe of the Christians so called after him has still to this day not disappeared. In the words of the Princeton scholar James Charlesworth, the reference to Jesus by a Roman historian and a Jewish historian disproved the absurd contention that Jesus never lived. But just because we know that Jesus did exist and actually was crucified, it doesn't prove he was resurrected. And I understand thinking that resurrection is an irrational belief. I mean, we don't scientifically observe resurrections, do we? But there are a number of facts that make the idea of the resurrection surprisingly rational. First of all, Jesus really died. The fact that crucifixion is mentioned both within the Bible and outside of it, it testifies to the fact that when Jesus was buried, he really was dead. The Romans had perfected this method of torturing someone to death so as to scare everyone else away from ever thinking about doing the crime that was being punished. But still, there are some people who say or suggest that Jesus wasn't really dead when he was buried. And when he got to his tomb later, he was refreshed, revived, and he escaped the tomb. It's interesting that no one in the first century, let alone in the centuries after that, thought to say that, to argue that way. It's because they understood, better than we do who don't have crucifixions around, they understood the trauma a crucified person went through. I mean, everything from the beating before they even got on the cross to the blood that they lost, those that were crucified would have needed serious medical attention. So it was understood also that soldiers, the Roman soldiers who did the crucifying, they didn't just assume that someone had succumbed to the process. They checked their work. They did so using a spear and piercing a person's side. And at least in the case of Jesus, they pierced his heart, according to John 19:33. They did that to check to make sure he was dead. So Jesus truly died by crucifixion. The process alone assures us of that. And he was placed in a first century tomb. It was likely just a cave that was covered by a large rock and then sealed. But it's also clear that on the third day, that very tomb was empty. The earliest response to Christianity did not produce a body. What they did, the people that disagreed with the Christians, their argument was, let's explain why the body was missing. Nobody argued that it was there. J.P. Moreland, he makes a very good point when he says, it is highly probable that the resurrection was preached in Jerusalem just a few weeks after the crucifixion. If the tomb had not been empty, such preaching could not have occurred. The body of Jesus could have been produced. And since it is likely that the location of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was well known, he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin, it would not have been difficult to find where Jesus was buried. Now that brings us to the first counter-explanation of the empty tomb. They didn't argue that Jesus was really in the tomb somewhere. They were trying to explain, well, why is the tomb empty? And the first major argument is somebody must have stolen the body. Now, just understand, what motivation would the disciples have had to steal Jesus' body? Again, first of all, their explanation of resurrection was completely out of place. It was outrageous in the first century. They were making up a crazy story that Romans and Greeks did not believe in at all, and that Jewish people did not believe in also because everybody else hadn't been raised. Second of all, the Gospels all testify to the effectiveness that the crucifixion had on the disciples. They got the message. They ran for the hills by their own admission. They abandoned their leader. They were scared. So what would give them any sense of confidence to defy the Jewish leaders who had gotten their leader killed, let alone the Romans who had crucified him? Why would they suddenly stand up to the Romans and the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, with this crazy concocted story of resurrection when they were potentially going to face the same end that their leader faced? What would have motivated them to do that? Understand, there was no benefit to being a Christian for 300 years. All you got with being a Christian in church history for the first 300 years was ridicule at best, danger most likely, and sometimes even torture and death. So the most reasonable explanation for why they were telling this crazy story is that they actually believed it. That's why they risked experiencing the same fate as their leader to say that Jesus was raised from the dead. In general, desecrating a tomb, let alone robbing one, was a serious crime in the ancient world. They've actually discovered an inscription in Nazareth, Israel, from Caesar that gives the death penalty for anyone desecrating a tomb in any way. So not only was there no benefit to the disciples robbing the tomb, there was no benefit to anyone to rob this man's body from the tomb. And yet the tomb was empty. Of course, there were some that suggest that the women and everyone else after that evidently went to the wrong tomb. Now that doesn't just belittle the women. It belittles everyone in the first century. That's something you could clear up. Going to the wrong tomb, that could have been cleared up pretty easily. And you can bet that the Jewish leaders would have corrected everyone, got them to the right tomb, produced the body. Again, it was a well-known aristocratic individual who let Jesus or let the disciples and the followers use his tomb. Someone would have found the right tomb. But it wasn't just the empty tomb that gave the apostles the idea that Jesus was raised. They claimed to have seen him. Paul gives a list of people, I read it this morning, a list of witnesses to the appearance of a resurrected Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8, he says, Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still living when Paul wrote that. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to Paul. And Paul specifically words it this way so as to say, go ask them. You can check my story. They're still alive. Beyond that, without the resurrection of Jesus, the beginning of Christianity makes no sense. One of the best explanations of that comes from an Orthodox Jewish theologian named Pinchas Lapide. He did not believe in Jesus as his Messiah or as the Son of God, but he could not escape the resurrection as the only plausible explanation for the emergence of Christianity. This is what he writes. Without the experience of the resurrection, the crucifixion of Jesus would most likely have remained without consequences and forgotten, just as were the innumerable crucifixions of pious Jews which the Romans carried out before Jesus, during the lifetime of Jesus, and up until the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. Many, many well-known, well-thought-of Jewish people in the first century were crucified. And again, this Jewish theologian, not a Christian, says the only plausible explanation is that something different happened with Jesus. He was raised. So here are the facts. Jesus died by crucifixion and was buried. On the third day from that death, the tomb was empty. His followers then said that they saw numerous appearances of him alive. And they suddenly changed from the cowards that they were, that by their own admission, to bold witnesses who claimed that he was raised from the dead. Now, certainly, there is no scientific proof for resurrection. By definition, the resurrection is a unique one-time event, which cannot be proved by a method that requires repetition, requires repeatable verification. It cannot be verified scientifically. But the most plausible explanation of the evidence is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And God used that resurrection of his son to establish evidence pointing to his most important message for humanity. Jesus' resurrection points everyone to this message about him. So that's what we want to look at next? What is this most important message? We're going to look at the contents of the most important message. And those contents are what we call the good news about Jesus or the gospel. And the simplest summary, the briefest summary of the good news about Jesus is found in that passage I read this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul summarizes it as Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. But in order to understand why that's good news, we want to understand what the Bible says about God, about humanity, and about Christ. So let's look at those three topics: God, humanity, and Christ. And let's start with God. The Bible begins by telling us that God created the universe. First verse in the Bible is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, sometimes people think when say, well, God created the world, it's like he made all the stuff and just set it up and then stepped away. But that's not the way the Bible talks. It talks about God continually sustaining his creation. So Nehemiah 9:6 says that God preserves all that he made presently. In Acts 17:25, Paul explained that God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God didn't just make us and step away. The Bible says that he's presently sustaining our lives. And that's why the Bible says that God's in charge. Psalm 103:19 describes God as the king of his creation. As the king, he's in charge of everyone and everything. And one of the ways the Bible shows that is by telling us that God is our judge. God is the one, in the end, who will hand out rewards or punishments based on whether or not we lived our lives the way that he wants us to. Now, the Bible also teaches us that God is holy. And among other things, what that explains, it kind of summarizes what kind of God he is. We could say, in general, God is good. It's the way Psalm 86:5 says it. Goodness basically means that God is moral in a positive way, but it's not as though God just knows what's right and wrong. I mean, that's true, but only because he knows himself. See, Jesus once told someone that only God is good in himself. So it's God's nature that forms the basis of right and wrong. In other words, there is a right and wrong because of who God is. It doesn't just exist somewhere in the ether. It doesn't just exist in our world. God is good, and that's why we must be good. That's why the Bible can say, God is love, and God is light, meaning righteousness. It's not just that God loves people as an action. God is love. Love just flows out of him. It's not just that God is righteous because he does what's right. He does what's right because he's the standard for what rightness is. So if God is the creator and sustainer of everything, and that includes us, and if in light of that, he's in charge of everyone and everything. And if he is holy, that is the standard of what is right and wrong. What does that mean for humanity? What does that mean for us? Many people today say that every individual has the best understanding of who he or she is. The Bible says something different. Not only does the Bible say that God made the world from the beginning, but it actually says that God designs each and every one of us. So David confessed to God, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." God designed us individually as a whole, as a people. And Genesis 1:27 says he made us in his image. We're in the image of God. What that means is that we were made to reflect God's goodness. Remember, Jesus said, only God is good. The Bible says we are not inherently good, but we were made able to imitate God's goodness. So it's like the moon is with the sun, right? We see the sun, or the moon rather, in the sky. It's bright, not because the moon is shining its own light, but because it's reflecting light from the sun. The moon has no light of its own. We have no goodness of our own. We're made like the moon to reflect the goodness that comes from God. That is how we're good. So, when we imagine that we can determine what is right for ourselves, we misunderstand the nature of right and wrong. Right and wrong only exist because the God who made us is good. So that's why when God told people in the Bible how they should behave, he didn't just say, do this, do that. He told them, you should do this because of who I am. So God is love. That's why we should love. God is righteousness itself. That's why we should be righteous. We should live honest lives and good lives. And we can only know what right is when we know the one who defines what rightness is. The Bible also says, from the very beginning, humanity said no to God's plan. So Psalm 14, 2 and 3 say, the Lord looks down from heaven to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. We've all turned away from God. Isaiah 53, 6 describes us as sheep who've wandered away from our shepherd. How many of you know what three-year-olds are like? You guys know what three-year-olds are like? And what would happen to a three-year-old if they were in a parking lot and wandered off from their parent? That wouldn't be good, would it? Now, the 2 or 3 year old might think that he or she was capable of navigating the parking lot, but we know better. We think that we are capable of navigating our lives. Our Maker knows better. But we've wandered away from Him. We want to be free to determine what's right and wrong for ourselves. That's not how we were designed. We weren't made with an internal standard of right and wrong. That is not what your conscience is. God is our standard, just like the moon with the sun. We were meant to reflect that. We were meant to recognize that God is good. We're meant to love Him and to enjoy imitating Him. That's what we've said no to. And Isaiah 59:2 says that because we choose our own right and wrong, we sin, and we have separated ourselves from God. Romans 1 describes how because we are separated from God, we don't work right anymore. Our thinking doesn't work right. Our desires don't work right anymore. Not the way that God designed them to. So we don't understand who we really are anymore. We can't figure out what's best for us according to the Bible. You know, the most basic guide, or maybe summary, of what right and wrong is, according to the Bible, is loving God more than anything else and loving others as though they were us. But if we're most concerned about being true to ourselves, we're not loving God more than anything else, and we're not loving others more than we love ourselves. We have made ourselves what is central, what is most important. And in our version of right and wrong, we have made a mess out of God's world. That's not all. Because we've rejected God, because we've ruined His creation, ruined ourselves, the Bible says that we deserve to be utterly ruined. That's what hell is. Now, sometimes you might think, well, the right thing for God to do with sinners, He should just let us off the hook. You know, God should just say, I forgive you. If you've ever thought that way, just consider this. Consider some guy walked up to your car with a sledgehammer and just demolished it until it was barely recognizable. And suppose the police caught him, and he went to trial for the crime. Imagine at the trial, the judge could easily see this person was guilty. They ruined your car. They were responsible. Now, what would you think of a judge who says to this guilty person, you did the wrong thing. You're responsible for the damages. But I'm a loving judge. So I'm not going to count it against you. You're free to go. How would you feel as the victim about that judge? Might seem loving to the perpetrator, to the criminal, but it's not loving to the victim, is it? What Jesus describes with our sin is He refers to our sin as a debt. We owe something for the damages that our sin causes. It would not be right for God to simply ignore what our sin has done. The damages must be paid. Our debt must be paid. Otherwise, God is not loving toward those that are impacted by those damages. So by choosing to live our own version of right and wrong, we've sinned. We've created a debt that, according to God, must be paid. And Jesus said in Matthew 25:46 that it will be paid in the end by an eternal punishment. But this is where the good news comes in. Because God didn't leave us in this broken state where our debt could only be paid in hell. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay our debt and to rescue us from this broken state that we're in. So that we could finally enjoy life with God. We could reflect his goodness and one day perfectly. So we've seen what the Bible says about God and about humanity. What does it say about Christ? Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We were separated from God. Peter says that Christ came to bring us to God. Christ came to free us from our fallen state, from our corrupted minds and desires, and from the punishment that we deserve for our sin. Now, how did he do that? He became one of us so that he could take our place. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This Word here is a person. This Word is Jesus. God the Son became human and lived a life that perfectly reflected his Father's goodness. John said that in Jesus there is no sin. Paul said that Jesus knew no sin. Peter said that Jesus committed no sin. They're all saying that Jesus was perfectly loving and righteous. So he deserved to enjoy eternal life with his Father. He didn't owe any debt for sin. And yet, he willingly paid a debt that he did not owe so that others' debt could be forgiven. He took the punishment for sinners when he died on the cross. So you can see the two problems we have, right? We have a sinful state that we're in. In our sinful state, we cannot be with God to be who we were made to be. We can't reflect his goodness. We're separated from him. And also, we owe this debt. And Jesus dealt with both of those problems. He gives us his righteousness so that we can be accepted by God, so that we can begin to be what we were made to be. And his sacrifice provides the forgiveness of that debt. Now, the good news also says that Jesus is the Christ. That word Christ, it's the Greek version of the word Messiah. Might be more familiar with that word. That word refers to the king that God promised to send. The Bible says that God showed us that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was that promised king by raising him from the dead. So this good news is not just about the fact that Jesus died and rose again. It continues to say that Jesus went to be with the Father and that he's coming back. And he's with the Father until it's time for him to come back and rule over the world that he made. That's what Jesus promised. Jesus promised he was coming back. And he's going to, when he comes back, determine who gets to enjoy eternal life with God and who does not. How do we respond to this most important message? It's the last thing we want to look at, and it is a briefer point. The response to this most important message. There are two ways to respond to this good news that Jesus has come to rescue sinners from their sin, paying for that punishment, restoring them to God so that they can begin to experience life the way that they've always been designed to live that. Some hear that good news and they don't want to change. They like being in charge of their life. They don't want to stop that. They want to be free to be who they are. Not who God made them to be. So they reject this good news and they keep living life their way. And the Bible says that they will have to pay their own debt when they die or when Jesus comes back. That they'll be paying that on and on and on. Others hear this good news and they believe it. They recognize the Bible's right about them. They've failed to live the way that God wants them to live. They believe the Bible when it says that they're guilty, that they deserve to be punished. When they hear that good news, they believe Jesus came to save them. They believe he died, that he rose again. They believe he's coming back for them. So for those who don't want to keep living your life your own way, who want to submit to God, who want to trust in Jesus, who believe that he rescued you, your sins are forgiven. And you're reunited with God. God gives his Spirit to those who trust in Jesus so that he's present with us, so that we're reunited with him and we can start to be more and more like his Son. And one day, he promises to perfect everyone trusting in Jesus so that we will be perfectly loving and righteous with him forever. So the real question is, how are you responding to this most important message? Those who really, truly believe it will begin to listen to Jesus. See, he's not just your Savior. If you believe that message, you believe in him as the Christ. He is not just a Savior, but he's your Lord. And part of that means being baptized into his local church and continually learning how to follow his lead and not just keep following your own. So if you want to know more about that, I would love to talk to you about it. I will be available afterwards. I'd love to talk to you more about that. So please talk to me if you have questions, if you want to know more. If you do believe this message, if you are following Jesus, you need to understand something that seems to be lost on some who profess to be a Christian today. What makes you a genuine Christian is not having a come to Jesus moment at some point in your life. What determines if you are a genuine Christian or not is that you believe this message and that you keep believing it, that you keep persevering in that faith. So it's not that you become a Christian and then you can just wander off again. If Jesus truly is your Lord, then you are listening to what he says. Not perfectly, but that's what you want to do. And part of the way that Christ designed us to stay on track is to follow him in local groups, where we can live life together, where we can encourage each other to keep following Jesus. The local church is not just some guy's idea. Like somebody invented the church. You know who invented the church? Jesus. Jesus designed it. Christ commands that we be part of a local church. That's why we gather weekly. Not because we think we're better than anybody else, but precisely because we know we're not. We know we're bad. We know we're messed up. We know that we need Jesus' strength to be what God wants us to be. And we know, according to what Jesus has taught us, is that he gives his Spirit to us, and the Spirit then uses the people in our church to help us become more and more like Jesus. It is part of the way that God makes us more and more like his Son for his followers. And that's something we must do all the way to the end. So please do not make the modern mistake of thinking that you know better than your Lord. If you believe in Jesus, if you believe this good news, show it by listening to Jesus. Come, be taught regularly how you should live as his disciple. That's what Jesus wanted. Jesus did not invent this religion where you have a come to Jesus moment and then go off and wander off and live your own life your way. That is not what Jesus began. See, I'm not a part of this church because I thought this is a good way to make money. Anybody who has that idea, I would discourage from becoming a pastor. I get taken care of, but this is not a way to make a lot of money. But you know what? All the people that are part of this church, they're here for the same reason. They think that's what Jesus wants for them, because that's what the Bible says he wants for them. So I just say, join us. Week in and week out. I know there are times things come up. Work sometimes requires, we want people working in the medical fields, in these different fields that do take you on Sundays from time to time. But we want to listen to Jesus and dedicate this time to listening to him. So I'd encourage you to join us week in and week out as we follow Jesus together by his design. All of us here believe that the most important message today is the message about Jesus Christ, who was crucified in the first century, historically, factually crucified, but he did not remain in the grave. He was raised from the dead, which God showed us that we should pay attention to what he says about Jesus by raising him from the dead. And I truly hope that you can believe that too, that you will listen to your Lord and Savior. Join me in prayer. Father, we know that we all have a vested interest in responding to this message. That in this room today, there are no neutral parties. There are no individuals who are just listening to this and objectively deciding one way or the other. We know that we already have a posture toward this. We recognize that it is very hard to submit to someone else. It's very hard. You could say, as your son said, even impossible for someone to stop ruling their life. So we ask for your grace in this moment. We ask for you to do what you promised to do. In different lives, you promised to, by your Spirit, awaken us to the truth. So we pray this morning you would do that. That you would cause some to see the truth. That you would change them by this truth. We pray for those who have been brought up in an environment that trains them to say a prayer, have an experience, and then live their own life. We pray that you would get their attention today before it's too late. That they would recognize that that is not trusting in Jesus. That is not saving faith. Just as James talks about, that there is a faith that does not save. You can believe the facts, but that they don't change you. We pray that you would change us by the truth of this good news. And that we who do gather here weekly would be renewed, even today, renewed in our desire to listen to Jesus. One who caused us to be baptized into local churches. The one who calls us to care for one another within these churches. One who said that we would be made disciples by being baptized and then by being taught everything that your Son commanded us. Give us the firm, confident belief that we are not strong enough on our own. That's not the way you designed it. We know that this is all your grace. We need you. We ask for your help. Because of your Son. And by your Spirit. Amen.